Well, it's good to see you again tonight. I think in Kentucky, we believe that the end times are upon us because neither Kentucky or Louisville's in the Sweet 16, and Texas is. That's got to be a sign of the end, don't you think? So, that's what we think anyway. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, which is our inerrant authority. We pray that we would put our trust in it and not in me, only insofar as I proclaim what is in your pure and perfect word, should anything I say be believed. So, Lord, we pray tonight that we would be like the Bereans, examining the scriptures to see if these things are so. We ask, Lord, that you would give us humble and teachable hearts, that we would not be prejudiced, but truly open to your Spirit and your Word. Come be our teacher now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If this is your first time with us, I'm going through TULIP, and I began Sunday morning by talking about total depravity, T, or radical depravity. Human beings are touched by sin in every area of their lives. They're unable to choose God because they're dead in trespasses and sins. They're sons and daughters of Adam. And then we saw last night that the only solution in eternity past, God chose some to be his people. Unconditional election, not based on anything in them, anything, any good work he foresaw that we'd do, any faith that we would exercise, but he chose us unconditionally for his glory and his praise. So tonight we come to the L, which is titled Limited Atonement. That is the most controversial of the five for people who embrace these things. I mean, there are a number of people, as you probably know, who would call themselves four-point Calvinists, and they usually hesitate right here on the L, on limited atonement. I think a better moniker or phrase would be definite atonement. An atonement that's definite for God's people. Because the atonement isn't limited, is it? It isn't limited in the sense that it is effective. You could argue that the Arminian view of the atonement is limited because it doesn't bring salvation and redemption. So it's probably not the best term, but it's a definite atonement for those who are God's chosen, or a particular redemption purchased for those who are God's people, or a singular redemption. I think that's the title I used tonight, but they're all saying the same thing, aren't they? That Christ purchased for his own salvation at the cross. At the cross, he purchased salvation and faith for those who are his elect. Now again, especially if you're visiting, the way I'm handling this, I mean, we could look just at a single text, but I think it's best to look at a number of texts. So you can either write down those references, or if you're quick at flipping to them, you can follow along with me. And I want to deal with the texts that teach this, and then I want to deal with the what are called the problem texts, some of the objections anyway. So that's my goal tonight. But let me say a couple of things by way of introduction, a couple more things. Limited atonement teaches that Christ did not just make salvation possible at the cross, but he actually effected salvation. It's not just potentially available, but he actually purchased salvation at the cross for his chosen one. This follows, doesn't it, from election, from unconditional election. We don't want to force the Bible into any preconceived philosophical system. But it does make sense, doesn't it? And it fits together, and our God is a coherent God. It makes sense that those whom he has chosen, he specifically provides and intended to provide salvation for them at the cross. He purchased them. You know, if you look at unconditional election, it's looking in eternity past, but singular redemption is looking at what Christ purchased for us at the cross in history, which is faith. Another way of putting this is God's purposes are not bifurcated. You know what I mean by that? God's purposes can't be divided from one another. The Father chose some. The Spirit applies that work to some. But the Son died for all in the same sense? That doesn't seem to make sense, does it? The Father chose some. The Spirit applies the Son's work to some, those who are chosen, to the elect. And the Son, working in concert with the Father, and the Spirit working in concert to the Son, purchased salvation for those who are His own. You see? It fits together. God's works aren't divided from one another. They belong together in a wonderful and coherent harmony. Here's another way of putting it. We'll look at a number of texts. Doesn't particular redemption, singular redemption, definite atonement, doesn't it follow from the teaching on the substitutionary atonement? And we'll see that in some text tonight. That Christ took our place on the cross. He took the place of sinners. But when He took our place, He died for all our sins, including the sin of unbelief. Because isn't the sin of unbelief our fundamental sin anyway? Isn't that the fundamental sin we commit? Whatever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14:23. Our fundamental sin is the failure to glorify and thank God and worship and praise Him. That's not putting faith in Him, is it? Putting faith in ourselves. All sin stems from unbelief. Paul speaks of the obedience, Romans 1:5, Romans 16:26, the obedience that comes from faith. So when Christ functioned as our substitute, He was a substitute for all our sins. But there can't be a double payment. If Christ paid for our sins, including our sin of unbelief, then He specially died for His chosen ones, didn't He? He purchased salvation and faith for them. His death, the intention in His death, succeeded for all those who belong to Him. Well, okay, let's look at some texts. Starting with Romans 8:28. A text we've looked at before. This is a very interesting text to look at. I'm going to go through verse 32 because this is a text that many of those who believe in unlimited atonement, they point to it to say, see, this text proves unlimited atonement. But actually, when you read it in the context, it does precisely the opposite. In fact, I've noticed this. These texts that are usually often adduced for unlimited atonement actually support the contrary. Here's the other point I want to make before we read this. Remember how I said all these things fit together. We see in this text unconditional election, predestination, preservation of God's own, irresistible grace. I mean, everything's just bound up together here. We don't have time to linger on every point, but let's look at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, those whom He foreplanned to set His covenantal affection on, He planned beforehand. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. That's election, isn't it? To be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. There's clearly sanctification. And those whom He predestined, He also called. There's election and overcoming or irresistible grace right in those two words. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. There's the preservation theme we'll look at Wednesday night. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is no one ultimately or no one successfully. But verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? And here's where I want you to fix your attention. He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. That is a verse that is often put forward to support unlimited atonement, but context is king, right? What's the context here? The context is those whom God has foreknew, those whom He predestined, those whom He called, those whom He'll glorify. The context is very clear. The us all in this context is limited, isn't it? To those whom God has chosen. To those who will not be separated from the love of God. We look at the rest of the chapter. Anybody can pull a verse out to prove an idea. But the context helps us see that us all here refer to God's chosen, to His elect, who will definitely experience final salvation because they have been chosen by God. So there's a very famous verse often used to support unlimited atonement, which does nothing of the kind when it's examined in context. John 10, my second text. Picking it up at verse 11, this is the great chapter on the Good Shepherd. I referred to this chapter last night. So again, showing that all these themes belong together. Jesus is probably thinking here of Ezekiel 34. Jesus says, I'm the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Specifically the sheep. His own. He doesn't say for all people without distinction, but the sheep in particular. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. That's a good verse for pastors, but all who are in ministry. What do we care about and who do we care about? He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But Jesus distinctively and supremely, verse 14, is the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I know my own. That's not everybody, is it? It's some people. Those are the saved. Those are the sheep. And my own know me. What an intimate and lovely and beautiful verse. He knows us and we know Him. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. That's an amazing comparison. But we're not lingering on that now. And I lay down my life for all people without exception. That's not what it says. I lay down my life for the sheep, for those who know me. And I know them. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. That's not the Mormons. I've heard it interpreted that way. Clearly, speaking of the Gentiles here, right? I have other sheep that are not of this fold, that are not Jewish. I mean, this is John 10 before the Gentile mission, isn't it? I must bring them also. By the way, that's a great text on election, isn't it? I must bring them also. It's going to work, isn't it? And they will listen to my voice. Not might, not maybe, not perhaps. They will listen to my voice. So there'll be one flock and one shepherd. Oh, it's so clear here, isn't it? So clear that the sheep refer to the people that are His. Skip down to verse 25. We read this last night. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. You're not of my sheep. We read that last night and made a comment on it. My sheep hear my voice. Yes, they do. And I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. This is Wednesday night, isn't it? Just want you to see this here. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The sheep will never perish. How many people love the pea? They love it. But it's connected in this text very clearly with L, right? Limited atonement, singular redemption. His sheep that He specifically died for. Those are the ones who will make it to the end. I wanted to read you just a practical word about this. I mean, is this all just theoretical? This is something in one of John Piper's sermons. I was in John Piper's church for 11 years, so I heard him preach many times. He was a great encouragement to me and still is. And he tells the story here, and then he quotes Ruth Tucker. But I want to read you this about John 10:16 and a missionary named Peter Cameron Scott. Just a practical application here. You know, are we just, you know, spinning our heads here, talking about theology? You know, it's a fun thing to do on Monday nights when you're exhausted after a day of work. Peter Cameron Scott was born in 1867 and founded the African Inland Mission. Many of you have heard of that. He had tried twice to serve in Africa, but had to come home both times with malaria. The third attempt was especially joyful because he was joined by his brother John. But the joy evaporated as John fell victim to the fever. Scott buried him all by himself and at the grave rededicated himself to preach the gospel. But again, his health broke and he had to return to England, utterly discouraged. So, doing God's will, a faithful servant. But as we know, as the scripture teaches, there are hard times in all of our lives, right? And difficulties and Peter Cameron Scott experienced that. So he came back to England, and this is from Ruth Tucker now, in her book, From Jerusalem to Irian Jaya. Do you know that book? That's a great book, by the way. I recommend it to you. He needed a fresh source of inspiration and found it at a tomb in Westminster Abbey that held the remains of a man who had inspired so many others in their missionary service to Africa. The spirit of David Livingstone seemed to be prodding Scott onward as he knelt reverently and read the inscription. So what was on the tombstone? And here it is. It's John 10:16. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. He would return to Africa and lay down his life, if need be, for the cause for which this great man had lived and died. And there it is. He went out knowing there were sheep there. There were sheep there. And God had appointed him to be the one to bring them in. What a joyful labor. What confidence he could have. You know, some people say, well, these points don't inspire missions, but they're the very foundation for it, aren't they? He will bring his sheep in, those whom he has purchased. Well, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Great passage on husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, love your wives as leaders with that kind of sacrificial love and caring and nurturing. All of us husbands have something probably to repent of when we read that, and that we dedicate ourselves to love our wives. That he might, and now speaking as Christ, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. But what do we want to see here? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her as his bride. He specially loves his bride, the church for which he died. I mean, there's a general sense in which I am to love all people and all women. But there's a special sense in which I love my wife that's utterly unique. Isn't that what it's saying here about Christ? Christ specially loves the church for which he gave himself. And when it says that he might sanctify her, that's a promise, isn't it? That's not a command here. That he might sanctify her, that's a sanctification that will succeed. It's not maybe. He will sanctify the church so that on the last day he might present the church to himself in splendor. Is that maybe not going to happen? No, it's going to happen, isn't it? The church will be presented in all its splendor without spot. It's the picture of a very young and beautiful bride here, right? Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We will be beautiful then. We will be perfected as a young and radiant and beautiful bride. And that's what he's accomplished at the cross for us, specially dying for his people. And of course, that's the destiny that awaits all of us. We rejoice in that, don't we? I rejoice in that all those wrinkles of sin will be taken away from me personally and from the church of Jesus Christ for which he's died. Hebrews 10:14. This is a great text. Hebrews is a great book. I'm going to point to it a couple other times. For by a single offering, that's his death, isn't it? For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. By one sacrifice, by a single offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified as people. He succeeds in the work he intends. He perfects them. Those who are being sanctified, those who are being made holy. That doesn't refer to only some people, by the way. When it says those who are being sanctified, you ought not to read that through the lens of the really good Christians. That's all Christians for Hebrews. All of us who are believers are those who are being sanctified. And he's perfected us by his work on the cross. That's singular redemption, isn't it? That's a definite atonement. He's accomplished what he intended at the cross. And that is a perfecting of us. That will again be apparent on the last day. But it is true now. I mean, this is talking about positional sanctification, isn't it? It's another way, really, of talking about justification, of being right before God. It's just a cultic metaphor instead of a legal metaphor. Well, I'll leave that for now just because of time. Revelation 5:9-10. This is one of my favorite verses. This one from Revelation. because I think it's so clear. I think one of the clearest. And they sang a new song. Revelation 4, worship of God as Creator. Revelation 5, worship of Christ as Redeemer. And they sang a new song. They always sing a new song in Revelation when there's a new saving work of God. Right? That's when they sing a new song. Not because they're bored with old songs, but because God's done a new saving work. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you, this is talking to the Lamb here, Jesus Christ, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you are slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. I mean, here it is. By your blood, you ransomed them. You bought them. Some, but it doesn't say all people, does it? Some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Some are purchased. Some are bought. We have in our church right now a couple who are with a tribal group in Papua New Guinea, the Itutang. The Itutang is a very primitive tribe. They have no written language. They're illiterate people. They don't know how to read or write. They've never, you know, put their language into any form of writing. They live in a very primitive way. This couple, they have a missionary team. This couple is putting together their language right now, studying their language, learning it to write for them the scriptures and tell them the story of the gospel, to translate the scriptures, I should say, into their language. By the way, my second son's going to be with them 6 or 7 weeks this summer. That was his idea. He wants to go and be in a very primitive missionary situation, which I'm thrilled that he's going to go there. But why would you do something like that? I mean, you fall off the edge of the earth, they have two little girls. And plus, they could die, couldn't they, in this tribe? All kinds of things could happen to them there. They can't get out quickly for medical emergencies. I mean, the helicopter has to drop them in and out. And it's quite a trip. Well, they believe that some have been purchased from that tribe. They know the promise of God, that there are some from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's what encourages them. That's what this text says. He's ransomed some. He never promised all would be converted, did he? But he promised some would be converted from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. I have a quote here from John Alexander. He was a former president of InterVarsity. He spoke at Urbana a long time ago, 1967. But this is what he says. At the beginning of my missionary career, I said that if predestination were true, I could not be a missionary. Now, after 20 years of struggling with the hardness of the human heart, I say I could never be a missionary unless I believed in the doctrine of predestination. Isn't that true? We know we can't convert people, but he's ransomed some from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That gives us great encouragement. And that gives you encouragement as you witness to people in your community, right, at your work. But how can they ever turn and believe? Well, they can't. They're dead in trespasses and sins. But God, through Christ, has ransomed some of them. And so we're to sow the seed, aren't we? Knowing we don't convert anybody. But there are His sheep out there. And we proclaim the good news. Because He doesn't reveal to us who the sheep are. And we're to be faithful in proclaiming the good news of the gospel. Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. And there it is again. He obtained the church with His blood. That's an amazing reference, by the way, to the deity of Christ as well. Referring to the blood of God. Of course, literally, God doesn't have blood. But we have a reference to Christ because Christ is God and man. And it sort of melds together here in this verse, doesn't it? I mean, as the eternal Son of God, He didn't die, did He? As the second person of the Trinity. But as man, He did. And they're just brought together here because He's one person. But He obtained the church specially with His blood. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. A ransom payment that delivers, that frees, that liberates. And the price is His blood, isn't it? If you ransom something, you purchase it. You buy it. And what did He ransom? The many. And what was the price? His blood. And there can't be a double payment. Since He's paid the price, we go free. Matthew 1:21. Speaking of Mary, she will bear a son, and you will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Not everyone, but His people in particular. So again, you see the definiteness of what He did, the particularity, the singular nature of it. Titus 2:14. Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Again, do you see the particularity there? In Titus 2:14. He redeemed us, specifically His people, those who are His own possession. By the way, this is the language used for Israel in the Old Testament, and now it is used for the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. Those are the people that He has redeemed or ransomed by His blood. Now, I want to read just three longer texts, and then I want to deal with objections. So I'm going to read three longer texts, and I have a few more, but I think this will be helpful to read three longer texts and then deal with a few of the objection texts. And I actually forgot when I started here tonight, but that's okay. At least I hope it's okay. Hebrews chapter 2, let's pick it up at verse 8. I bring up this text because this is a text that's often used again to support unlimited atonement. But when we see it in context, it's quite an amazing text. And at least I'm a little bit worried that I have been kind of selecting texts out here and there. So I want you to see three texts a little more in their context and see how he develops the argument here, at least just very briefly. He cites Psalm 8, and he says Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 8, that all things would be put under human beings' feet. Well, Jesus is the human being that all things will be subjected to. But now, in the middle of verse 8, after the citation of the Psalm 8, now in putting everything in subjection to Jesus, He left nothing outside His control. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. The world isn't what it will be. Sin still exists. There are many difficult things going on, and sin is still existent. So not everything is yet in subjection to Jesus. But verse 9, but we do see Him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Because of His death, He was raised to the right hand of the Father, and He reigns at the right hand, right? That's typical New Testament teaching there. So that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. And there you see it, don't you? There's the verse that Arminians often point to. So that He might taste death for everyone. So this is unlimited atonement, they say. But we have to keep reading here. That's very crucial to see what He means by everyone in this context. And I would submit to you the everyone refers to those whom He has chosen. Let's keep going. Verse 10. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, that's God the Father there. That is a very important verse, isn't it, theologically? All things are for God's glory, that's what He's saying there, in other words. Because for whom and by whom all things exist, it's fitting in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through suffering. But here's the thing I want you to see. Did you notice it? In bringing many sons to glory. Specifically, the sons He's bringing to glory. Not everybody, without exception, but it's the many sons. For He who sanctifies, that's Jesus. He's the one who sanctifies. And those who are sanctified, that's us. Those are the believers. All have one origin. In other words, we're all human beings. That's what He's saying there. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is fully divine, but He's also fully human. Saying, now quoting Psalm 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. Not everybody. To my brothers. The many sons. Specifically in the context. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. It's in the midst of the congregation of God's people. It's what's being emphasized here. And again, quoting Isaiah, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I, this is Jesus. Jesus is the I. Behold, I, notice this. Isn't this interesting? Behold, I and the children God has given me. That's not everybody, is it? There's election. Behold, I and the children, specifically the children God has given me. That's just very helpful. When he says he tasted death for everyone, it is immediately defined more specifically in the context. The children God has given him. Well, we're not done. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. You know, a very good book on limited atonement is by John Owen, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. It's a very hard book to read, though. Owen is not easy to read, but if you can wade through it, and it's not for all of you, it is really good. And he got the title from this verse, didn't he? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Is that practical in the context? All those who are afraid of death, death casts a long shadow over our lives, doesn't it? We all know it's coming, unless Jesus comes first. So what hope do we have? And we're all forgotten, aren't we, you know? Even if we're somewhat well-known, as time goes on, we're all forgotten. What's our hope, ultimately? It's that Jesus has destroyed death in the cross. For surely, now look at verse 16. For surely, it is not angels that he helps. There's no redemption for angels, isn't that? There's the sovereignty of God. The angels that fell, no election of them, right? The angels that fell, sin, and that's it. They're condemned forever. It does say there are elect angels, and I think the elect angels in 1 Timothy 5:21 are those who never sinned. They were chosen and they never fell away. So redemption's not for angels. In God's wisdom and sovereignty, there's no second chance, so to speak, for angels. But he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now here's careful Bible reading. What does it say? It doesn't say the offspring of Adam, does it? It doesn't say Adam. It says Abraham. The people of God, specially the children God has given him. Do you see it? Specifically, he tasted death for everyone, but the context shows us again and again, it's the many sons he's bringing to glory. It's the children God has given to him. No, it's not all the sons of Adam. It's the seed of Abraham. Specifically, in context. A text without a context is only a pretext. And this context is very clear that we have a definite atonement. Here's another one, 2 Corinthians 5. We'll pick it up in verse 11, the great, great text. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, the one has died for all. And there it is. That's the text also. That's another text that's often brought forward to support unlimited atonement. One has died for all. But let's keep reading again. What does all mean here? You know, all doesn't always mean all in the Bible, does it? It says in Matthew 3 that all Jerusalem and all Judea went out to hear John the Baptist. Really? Is that what the author means there? That's not what he means. Right? Every last baby went out, right? Every lame person somehow got there? I don't think so. It's hyperbole, isn't it? It's a way of saying lots of people went out there. So you have to look at context. One died for all. Therefore, all died. So what does he mean by that? We have to think hard, especially all those who work so hard today, and I think it's late at night and we're thinking about these difficult things. Therefore, all died. Does that mean all died potentially? Unlimited atonement view. Well, that's not what it says anyway. It says all died. In Christ, right? So I don't think that means all died potentially. I think it means they really died. But that's not all people without exception, is it? Doesn't that refer specifically to those who belong to God? One died for all, therefore they all died with Christ. That is believers, that is the elect, that is those whom he's purchased. Not all without exception. Well, there's more. And he died for all, that those who live. So what does he mean there by those who live? Does he just mean those who are physically alive? That's how unlimited atonement people take it. But I don't think so. Doesn't he mean those who are spiritually alive now? That those who live, those who have new life, those whom he specially died for, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for their sake and was raised, because there's substitution. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. We don't just look at people from a human point of view anymore, because we know how powerful God's grace is. Not just that makes salvation potential, but actual. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Isn't that important? What's a new creation? How does creation work? God speaks in itself, right? That's how creation works. When God speaks, it happens. It isn't, okay, I'm going to create, I'm going to do my little part, and now you do yours. So, I want you to be born again. That's my part of the new creation. My part is, I want you to be born again. And your part is, you have to choose. Well, it is true that we have to choose, but it's more than that, isn't it? The new creation. The new creation is he grants us life. Now, he's already said that in 2 Corinthians 4, hasn't he? He shines in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's chapter 4. That's new creation, God's work. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, his people, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. But what's world in this context? Not counting their trespasses against them. But that's only true of believers, isn't it? That our trespasses aren't counted against us. It's not true of everyone without exception. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And all I'm going to say here, because of time, is their substitution. His substitution for his people. And as I said at the beginning, if you really believe in substitution, you're going to believe in limited atonement. And I say to people whom I love, there are people I love that don't believe in limited atonement, and I think they're wrong on that, but at least I'm happy if they believe in substitution, because then I think they're just a little bit inconsistent at that point, or maybe a lot inconsistent. One more text and then objections. Hebrews 7. Sorry to throw so many texts at you, but again, I wanted you to see a lot of texts to see, you know, I'm not just picking out one passage. Hebrews 7, verse 23. Speaking of the Levitical priests, the former priests were many in number. Lots of Levitical priests, lots of Aaronic priests, right? Because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. They kept dying. They were mortal. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. Why? Because he continues forever. Because he never dies. Because he's been raised from the dead. That's what he means by continuing forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. When he says he is able, he doesn't just mean potentially, but that he will. This is a great promise. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. And the intercession in Hebrews is based on what? His death. Those whom he prays for are those whom he died for. And his prayers are always answered, yes. He specially prays, we saw that in John 17 the other night, for those who are his. Specially. And uniquely and effectively, his intercession, we see this in Romans 8 too, especially for those for whom he died. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of his people. Specifically, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Okay. Now I want to deal with some objections. The first objection I want to deal with is a pastoral word. And this is something sometimes people struggle with. Well, maybe Jesus didn't die for me then. And they struggle with that pastorally. But I think a pastoral word, this comes from a Pascal. Pascal was a Roman Catholic, but he's definitely converted. I've read a lot of Pascal. There's just no doubt about it. In fact, he was kind of in a Catholic Calvinistic group called the Jansenists. If you've read a lot of Pascal, he was very strong on divine sovereignty, actually. And his conversion story is an incredible story to read. But he warns us here of a possible misunderstanding that Satan could sow into someone's heart when it comes time for belief. Because I met someone who has said this sort of thing. Well, they said, you know, I'd like to believe, but of course Jesus didn't die for me and I'm not chosen. This is what Pascal says, and I think this is helpful. And I think I can show you that it fits with Scripture, and it's no contradiction. He says this, when it is said that Jesus Christ did not die for all, you take undue advantage of a fault in men who at once apply this exception to themselves. You see what he's saying? Well, that's me. He didn't die for me. And is to favor despair instead of turning them from it to favor hope. In other words, Satan can twist any teaching, and Satan could twist this teaching so that someone would say, well, that's not me. He didn't die for me. So they just give in to utter despair. I think that's a misunderstanding of this teaching. Because, see, here's one of the objections, John 3:16. This is the text I go to. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, how do we handle that verse? Well, some people handle it, people for whom I have great respect, by saying the world there means the elect. And we've seen some passages, I think, where world and all is restricted to the chosen. But I don't think that's true in John 3:16. I'd have to argue that in more detail. But I don't think John is using the word world here to refer to the elect. I think he's speaking of the world. But this is a text about the offer of the gospel. Now, here's my point, and this is very crucial. We Calvinists, we believe in this verse. We believe there's an offer of salvation to all based on the death of Christ for sinners. That's what this text is saying. This is an offer text. So that you don't come to a text like this or read the first part of what I did tonight and say, well, Christ didn't die for me, so I guess I can't believe. No, here's the offer, right? For God so loved the world, which is so bad and wicked and evil. That's what world means in John, right? That He gave His only Son. That if you believe in Him, you have eternal life. And that's true, isn't it? We believe that. I believe that. I can use this text evangelistically. But we believe this and more. That's all. We believe this, and we also believe He specially purchased the salvation of those who are His. It's quite like the four no discussion. Do we believe God saw in advance everything that would happen? Yeah, of course we believe that. But we believe more. It's not in contradiction. This is an offer text. It's like saying, what do we say to unbelievers? We don't say, are you elect? Are you chosen? Think about that. We say, repent and believe. Here we say, Christ died, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. But that text doesn't teach or deny that He specially died to purchase salvation for His own. 1 John 2:2. Now my answer isn't the same for every text that's an objection. 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the satisfaction. That's what propitiation means, that big word. I don't like the NIV there, because the NIV, I think, turns it into atoning sacrifice. And I understand that propitiation is a big word, but it's good to have some big words in the Bible, because it has a big meaning, doesn't it? And it means satisfaction. God's wrath is satisfied or appeased in the death of Christ. And I know in this church you've been taught very well about these things. This text does not say... Well, let me back up. How does an Arminian read this verse? He is potentially the propitiation for our sins. That's how they read that verse. But that's not what it says. They say, but you're limiting the whole world here to the elect. But I say... You're slipping in a little word there before propitiation. Potential. But it doesn't say potential. It says He is the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, in this text, here's the question I ask. Does He mean by whole world here, every person without exception? Individually, I don't think so in this case. I think he means the whole world without distinction, which I think is what he means in John 3:16 as well. The whole world without distinction. But what I think really seals it is the parallel in John 11:51 and 52. Have you ever seen this? Probably you've been taught this. It is a remarkable parallel to John 2:2 in structure. It's speaking of what Caiaphas said here about Jesus' death. Caiaphas, John 11:51, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Did you see that? He didn't die only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God. Same parallel that we see in 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But notice in the second clause in John 11:52, he died for the children of God who are scattered abroad. But that's not all people, is it? It can't be. He's speaking here of those who will be drawn in as children of God and believe. Otherwise, this verse is saying that everybody everywhere is saved. Which contradicts many verses, doesn't it? Because many are going to hell. So, I think we have support here for the notion that in 1 John 2:2, it's speaking of the whole world without distinction. Jew, Gentile. Every tribal group. He died for the children of God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation who are scattered abroad. So I don't think this verse teaches unlimited atonement, even though it's often brought forward for that. Two more verses. 1 Timothy 4:10. This is a very difficult verse. I'm going to give you two explanations here. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, it's always difficult when we have just one verse, when there's not a lot of explanation of this verse in context. But, of course, Scripture has to interpret Scripture. But there are two different ways of interpreting this verse that fit with what I've said. I'm not absolutely sure which one I think is right. It can't mean he's the actual Savior of all people. That'd be universalism, right? It can't mean he's the actual Savior of all people everywhere. That'd be universalism, and that's clearly contradicted in the Scripture. So it could mean he's the Savior of all people, and all people refers to the elect. He's the Savior of all people, namely, especially those who believe. That makes perfect sense of the verse. And that may be very right. He's the Savior of all people, i.e., specifically, those who believe. All people, again, without distinction. Not all people without exception. That's the important distinction there. But it is also possible, I think this is a little less likely, but it's possible, perhaps, that it means here, he is the potential Savior of all people. But he's the particular Savior of those who believe. If that's the case, you see, that would not contradict limited atonement. Why not? Because it would simply be saying the offer goes out to all. It would be one of those kind of texts. But of course, all Calvinists believe that. We believe we offer the gospel to all indiscriminately. But he especially saves believers. So, you know, if you take either of those second or third interpretations, it doesn't contradict at all particular redemption. Only the first one does, but the first one is universalism. Okay, one more text, last text. Actually, I didn't write this one down. But when I saw that I didn't write it down, I thought, what was in my head that I didn't write this one down? 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Because this is almost the favorite verse people use. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Now you see it. This is talking about false teachers. And what does it say? It says they deny the master who bought them. But that's the word for redeemed in the Bible. They deny the master who redeemed them. But these people are going to hell, aren't they? I mean, we'd have to read more of the verses, but it's very clear they are. Verse 3, it's right there. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. This is a tough verse again. And there are various interpretations. Now, John Owen, if I remember rightly, says this is a redemption that's not saving. This is not a soteriological redemption, so to speak. This is not a saving redemption. that the word is not being used in its typical sense in terms of God's saving and ransoming work. I think at the end of the day, I'm saying something rather similar to him, but here's how I would put it. This is the language used of appearance and not reality. And you think, you're fooling around with it now, aren't you? It says they denied the Lord at the bottom, and now you're saying it's the language of appearance and not reality. But I think there's a good argument for it, and here's how I would submit it to you. Why does he say this about them? Why does he say they denied the Lord who bought them? Because they were in the church. Because they were part of this community that he's writing to. He's not talking about people who weren't in the church of Jesus Christ. He's talking about people who are in the church and have abandoned the faith. Right? So they gave every appearance of being believers, didn't they? Every appearance. So he's speaking of them being bought in that appearance type of language. Now, there are a lot of people, as I said, who are Calvinistic, but are four-point Calvinists, and they love to point to this text and say, I don't know. But now what I want to suggest to you, and this is a little bit hard, I hope you can follow this, I want to suggest to you that I can see why an Arminian would say that, but no Calvinist should say that. Because Arminians believe you can lose your salvation. But Calvinists do not believe that. And that's what we're going to talk about Wednesday night. But let's go to the end of the chapter. And this was very helpful to me when I went to the end of the chapter and I saw a connection here that was just so illuminating for me. I'll pick it up at verse 17, but I'll go fast. This is talking about the false teachers. These are waterless springs and myths driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. They're going to hell. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They're influencing other people. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. These are people that used to be members of the church, right? We're not talking about unbelievers here. Well, we are talking about unbelievers, but they were members of the church. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the people he's talking about here, isn't it? They've escaped the defilements of the world. They are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. Was he saying they lost their salvation? That's what Arminians say about that text. That they've lost their salvation. Well, you can see why they say that, but I think it's a misinterpretation. But no Calvinist, and I'm just focusing on this right now because I'm not working all this out. No Calvinist thinks that's what it's ultimately saying. For it would have been better for them never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. In other words, they came into the community, they gave every appearance of being a Christian, they turned from their past, they reformed their lives, but isn't he saying, but they're not saved because they turned away. It was better for them not even to have these kind of initial experiences of Christianity than to turn away. Verse 22, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. They're dogs and they're pigs, aren't they? They're dogs and they're pigs. I mean, that's a common stock Jewish image in that day. They return to what they really were, right? They return to the vomit of the world. That's what the Bible says here, you know, if you're offended by that language. They return to the pigsty. They're dogs and pigs. They never really became believers. But they appeared to be, didn't they? You see? Didn't they appear to be? Haven't they turned? So am I doing any violence to chapter 2, verse 1 in saying they appeared to be bought? I don't think I am. I think I'm faithfully interpreting it in context. I especially say this to all Calvinists who believe you can't lose your salvation. If you think that in verses 20 through 22, then you ought not to object to my interpretation in verse 1. You see? Make sense? Well, you've really been great. You've stuck with me. So, I just want to say, in a closing word, I pray and hope that this gives you encouragement to witness to others. I don't want it just to be in your head. I pray and hope it'll give you boldness, knowing that the Lord is at work in this world, and that He saves and acts. It's not just, well, we can win another theological argument on 4 and 5 point Calvinism. That's not the point. Christ's work on the cross actually saves and redeems and liberate. That's what this is about, and we praise God for it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for how powerful it is. Lord, we do pray for understanding. We pray for humility. We pray that these truths will not puff us up, but make us humble. And we recognize there's much we don't understand. And we do ask for greater understanding and greater praise of you and greater zeal to live for the glory of your name and to spread the good news of the gospel to all peoples everywhere. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.